If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. And I began preaching this past Sunday a little series of messages that I'll continue this evening that I've simply entitled, Be Happy. The reason why I've entitled it that way is because of what Peter writes right here in 1 Peter chapter number 3, particularly in verse number 14, where we read the words, But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 14, Peter is introducing us to the idea of being happy. And we find that he's doing so in the context of suffering for righteousness' sake. And so it looks as though that the apostle is trying to teach those that he's writing to about how to be happy, and particularly how to be happy even in the suffering that they're going through. He's talking, of course, about a happiness that does not come from circumstances that are pleasing to the flesh, because suffering certainly is not. He's talking about a happiness that goes beyond our circumstances. The book of 1 Peter seems to have as its theme suffering believers, writing to those that are going through difficult times. I said to you Sunday morning that indeed in chapter number 1 and verse number 6, he writes to these believers and describes them as being in heaviness and going through manifold temptations. According to chapter 1 and verse number 7, they were experiencing circumstances that were trying their faith. According to chapter 4 and verse number 12, there was many more what he calls fiery trials that are yet to come. And so we find that they're going through difficult times, and yet in spite of that, he writes to them here in chapter 3 and verse 14 about being happy. We find that he wrote to them in chapter 1 and verse number 6 about greatly rejoicing. In chapter 1 and verse number 8 about rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In chapter 2 and verse 9 he wrote to them about showing forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And right here in chapter 3 and verse 14 he writes about being happy. That is in the same verses and in the same context as he writes to them about suffering, as he writes to them about trials, as he writes to them about the heaviness that's in their life. At the same time, he's writing to them about rejoicing and being happy. And so we find that Peter is indicating to us here that he expects them to be happy in the middle of their difficulty, in the middle of their suffering. This expectation that we find in the book of 1 Peter is a biblical expectation that we find as well for you and I today. It wasn't just for Bible times. It wasn't just for what we might think to be a special class of believers in the early church, but it is true for every believer of every generation. The biblical expectation is that those who know the Lord will be happy even in the most difficult of times. Listen, God wants you to be happy as you journey through this thing that we call life. Now let me pause again just to remind you that when I'm talking about being happy, I'm not talking about what the world is talking about. What the world is talking about when it talks about being happy is to be free from suffering and free from trouble. But that is not the context of the book of 1 Peter. For the world, being happy means being popular. But the Bible does not describe popularity as a recipe for happiness, but as a snare to the soul. When the world talks about happiness, it's talking about prosperity, about having money or more money than what we have, about gaining in prosperity. But when Paul wrote to, when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he said that the desire for more wealth, that is the greed of our heart, indeed is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And those who are coveting after that will indeed pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And so the Bible does not paint popularity as the recipe for happiness, and it does not paint prosperity as the recipe for happiness, and it does not paint pleasure as the recipe for happiness either. And when I'm talking about pleasure, I'm talking about pleasure, that which is pleasing to our flesh or our fallen humanity. You see, that which pleases our flesh is not pleasing in the sight of God. The Bible says in Romans 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And pleasing our flesh is always the opposite of pleasing God. So here's the biblical story, and that is that popularity, that is not a recipe for happiness. And prosperity, not a recipe for happiness. And indeed, pleasure is not a recipe for happiness. It is not. Well, then how in the world are we going to be happy if we're not going to find happiness in those areas of our life? Well, according to the book of 1 Peter, real happiness comes from being filled with the peace and the joy of the Lord. Greatly rejoicing, being full of joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's about living a life of victory over the flesh, not pleasing the flesh. It's about living with purpose, that is God's purpose as being central to our lives, being everything that God has purposed and willed for us to be. Indeed, you'll never find happiness, real happiness in the soul, until you discover what God has willed and purposed and created us to be, and that is, of course, to know Him and to fellowship with Him and to walk with Him at the very center of His will. Listen, the soul is never satisfied until it's satisfied in Him. It never is. Nothing brings satisfaction to our souls except a real personal relationship with Jesus. Not even religion satisfies the soul, but He does, those who really know Him and have a relationship with Him. What I'm trying to tell you is you can be happy. You can be happy even in the middle of suffering. Now we find that the Apostle Peter kind of expounds on this idea in the surrounding verses about how it is that believers can be happy. We began trying to look at that a little bit in the services on Sunday, and we discovered this general truth, and that is that if we're going to be happy, that there is a love that we must cultivate. In verses 8 through 12, in the verses prior to the one that we're looking at, we find in those verses that the Apostle Peter emphasizes the idea of love. And I said to you that indeed, when you got saved, the love of God became a living reality in your life. Remember Romans 5:5? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So here's the reality. And that is, the moment that God saved you, the Holy Spirit came to live on the inside of you. And when He did, the love of God, God's love, was poured out on the inside of your heart. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So that which the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us is producing in us is indeed the love of God. So the love of God became a living reality on the inside of you. God created us for that purpose, and that is to experience His love, His fellowship. And when you got saved, that was poured out on the inside of you. But listen to me now, the love of God that became a living reality on the inside of you needs to be cultivated. It must be cultivated. Did you know that in this life, that is, as you and I live in this fallen flesh, that it's possible for you and I to leave our first love, according to Revelation chapter number 2. The Bible commands us in many places to increase in love, to grow in love. And so for that reason, one of the things that you and I need to do is that we need to cultivate that love, the love of God that is living on the inside of us by walking with God, by walking in the Spirit, by spending time with the Lord. We need to cultivate that love. And that's one of the recipes, one of the key ingredients to experiencing the happiness that Peter's writing about, the kind of happiness that can be experienced even in the middle of suffering, and that is not dependent on our circumstances around us, but it is the result of God living on the inside of us. That is one of the key things, is cultivating the love of God that became a living reality in our lives. Now, Sunday morning services, and just by way of reminder, in case you might have forgotten, and for those of you that may not have been able to be here Sunday morning, I've included Sunday morning's outline on the sheet of paper and Sunday night, and I'll remind you of what I said briefly for a few moments before we get into the section of Scripture that we want to deal with this evening. And that is, I reminded you that when we're talking about this love that we must cultivate, we're talking about love for our brethren. Sunday morning I preached to you from verse number 8 where he writes about loving the brethren. And we find there that indeed it's true. If you and I are going to be happy, then we need to be in a loving relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me just remind you now that indeed when God saved you, He placed you into a body, the body of Christ, where there are other saved people who know the same Lord, have the same love, and are headed to the same heaven. And God brought us together as a body because we need one another. We need each other's fellowship. We need to walk together in this journey called life. And if you and I were to isolate ourselves from the church family, from our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we were to isolate ourselves from each other, we would not be happy. Believers aren't happy unless they're in fellowship with other believers. It's important, our fellowship, that is that loving fellowship that is created between those who are Christians. I looked at verse number 8 very closely with you Sunday morning and said to you that when brethren love each other, there is the unity that love unfolds. It's a unity of one mind. There is the compassion that love creates, where the Bible says that we're to have compassion one of another. There's the pity that love produces, pity being a word that means tender-hearted, as in Ephesians 4:32. And then there was the courtesy that love causes. And that word courtesy there, the word courteous in your King James Bible, is a word that means to be humble-minded, those who think of others more than they self, more than themselves, and thus they're motivated to be courteous to them. And so we looked at all of those ideas. Here's what we discovered, that indeed you and I need to cultivate our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the keys to being happy as we journey through this life is our relationships with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The second area of love that the apostle deals with here in this section of Scripture is found in verse number 9, where he seems to be writing about love for our enemies. That is, he begins to write about those in verse number 9 who are evil towards us and are railing towards us. And he writes about our response of loving our enemies. That is, that you and I are not to render, that is, to pay back evil with evil or railing for railing. But instead, we are to love our enemies. Those who love their enemies indeed do not rail back to those who rail or return evil for evil. And that is, that you and I are to love our enemies. We tried to look at that closely Sunday night. And that is, if you want to be happy, you got to learn how to love those who've set themselves at enmity against you. And that's especially true for these believers that Peter is writing to, and the reason why is because they are suffering for righteousness' sake, according to verse 14, that is our text. And that is, they're living for God, they're walking with God, and they are suffering for it, they're being persecuted. And listen, there's much more persecution to come. Right around the corner, just shortly after Peter writes this letter, there is official persecution leveled against them by the Roman government and by Nero himself. And Peter may have died at the hands of Nero himself. But nevertheless, they're going to be persecuted. And if you're going to be happy in the middle of that kind of suffering, you've got to learn how to follow the example of Jesus, who loved those who nailed him to the cross and said, "Please, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You want to be happy? Then you can't be bitter towards your enemies. You've got to learn to love them. Are y'all still with me? Because I've said to you that there's a love we've got to cultivate if we're going to be happy. One is love for our brethren. Two is love for our enemies. And now this evening, with that review in mind, we want to look at what we call love for our life. Look at verse number 10. "For he that will love life." Now isn't that an interesting phrase? "He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it," or pursue it. "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." You see, when the apostle writes here, as he continues to write, when he gets to verses 10 through 12, he quotes from the Old Testament. Verses 10 through 12 are actually a quotation from the 34th Psalm. Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. A psalm that was written by King David as he was going through a time of suffering himself. That is, you know that King David was one who was pursued by Saul, by King Saul for a time, and David went through a time of suffering like none of us probably have ever gone through. Why, David had to hide in the caves. He had to flee for his own life from place to place for a long period of time as King Saul pursued his life. And listen, he pursued him. It was a demonic pursuit. King Saul was demonically driven to try to destroy this champion for God, this anointed of God named David. And I tell you that even so, these believers now that Peter is writing to are God's anointed as well, because they have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them, and there are those that are pursuing them. There are enemies of the gospel that are pursuing these believers. So in many ways, they indeed are kind of like David was as he wrote the 34th Psalm. And so we find that Peter, with that in mind, quotes from the 34th Psalm. And as he does, he begins to unfold for you and I that indeed it's possible that even in the middle of suffering, even in the middle of difficulty, even whenever the enemies of God are pursuing you and persecuting you, it is possible to love life and see good days. To love life and see good days. Now that's an interesting kind of concept, the idea of love for life and seeing good days, especially in light of the fact that these believers were going through such persecution. Did you know that it's possible that even some of these believers that Peter was writing to may have been believers who were martyred, died for the faith, possibly in their lifetime? We know Peter certainly did. Now, if you and I were faced with that kind of a future, that is, if the outlook for believers in our country, in our culture, was persecution, if it was being arrested and jailed for the faith, if it was possibly even being martyred, that is, if the governments that was over us and that we're under was to decide to persecute officially believers, with that kind of a future, with that facing that kind of a future, like these believers were, it may be easy for you and I to have the attitude of giving up on life, of giving up on life, or of hating life, which would be the opposite of loving life. Listen, I've heard people, and people have made the statement to me, some of it in private and counseling, have made the statement to me, I hate my life. I hate my life. You probably have heard somebody make that statement as well. Listen to me now. That's the opposite of love for life. And those who are going, usually when people make those kinds of statements, they're going through times of great difficulty. At least as they perceive it. Struggle and difficulty in some way. Well, listen, these believers are going through difficulty as well. And Peter's writing to them, and he's writing to them about, instead of hating life, about loving life. See, sometimes when things don't go right, or what we perceive to be right, we want to give up on life. We want to give up on life. And maybe you know somebody who has that kind of an attitude. It doesn't have to be that way for God's redeemed. And that is that you and I can have a love for life, and we can see good days. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? I'm talking about our perception of our life. That we can either perceive our life, our days, as being bad or good. But it looks as though the apostle's saying that you and I should perceive our days as being good, and that we should love our life. That's what he's writing about in this passage of Scripture. Now, it's just the opposite. It is just the opposite of what the writer of Ecclesiastes perceived life to be. Turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes for just a few moments, and let me show you the contrast to this. In Ecclesiastes chapter number 2 and verse 17 is the key verse, but I'll look at a few other verses surrounding that. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse number 17. You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. Solomon in his later years wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and as he did, he reflected on life. And notice the words that he wrote in chapter 2 and verse 17. Solomon, remember now, was raised in the house of David. Indeed, the most successful and godly king, David, his son, Solomon, who inherited the throne of David, who was wealthier probably than any man has ever been, and was successful as a king. And here's what he writes, therefore I hated life. Instead of loving life, he hates life. He gives some of the reasons, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. All is vanity, he says, and vexation of spirit. All of life is empty. It's just not worth living. I hated life. If you were to read here in the book of Ecclesiastes, you would indeed find that the writer Solomon looked at life and tried everything he tried everything that he could try to find happiness in life. Why, right here in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, he said, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. He said, you know what? If I could just have pleasure, I would be happy. And you know what he found out? He didn't find it. It didn't make him happy at all. That's right. Pleasure did not make him happy. He also was very wealthy. He said of verse number 2, I said of laughter is mad, of mirth what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. Surely if he drank a little bit, that'd make him happy, wouldn't it? Yet acquainted my heart with wisdom. acquainting my heart with wisdom, lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heavens all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions. He not only tried indeed pleasure, but he also tried possessions. And I spoke of earlier, he said, of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. He's trying popularity now, isn't he? Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not my heart from them. Said, I got whatever I wanted. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Now look at verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, empty, and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon. Therefore, he says, verse 17, I hated life. There's never been a man who had more than Solomon did. And then he looked at it, and he said it is vanity, or it is emptiness. When I think of that word vanity, I like to think of Hannah likes to do. When Hannah, our little granddaughter, comes to our house, and especially in the summertime, she likes to blow bubbles. And those of you that know what I'm talking about, the little bubbles that they blow, and those bubbles float into the air for just a few seconds, and then they land, and they burst, or they burst in the air. And Hannah likes to try to catch those little bubbles. And when they go into the air, she wants to grab them. And you know what she's thinking? She wants to get her hand on those things and hold them in her hand. But about the time that she touches them, they bust and there's nothing there. Those bubbles have nothing in them. They're just empty on the inside. And indeed, this word vanity catches that idea. Because see, that's the way we are as humans. That is, as we journey through life, we're always reaching for those bubbles. It may be pleasure. It may be popularity. It may be prosperity. And about the time we get our hands on it, it busts. And we find out, when we get it, we find out there's nothing really on the inside of it. When we get it, there's nothing to it. It doesn't really bring any kind of happiness and fulfillment and joy on the inside. It doesn't really meet the need of my soul. It may meet the need that I have immediately right in front of me, but it doesn't meet the need of the inner man. It doesn't bring what the Bible is referring to as real happiness. And therefore, Solomon looked at all that and said, I hated life. Now, Peter has given us the opposite of that. He says, you can love life. You can love life. You can have something that is more than an empty bubble. You don't have to live a life of vanity and emptiness, but you can live a life that indeed is filled with good things, that is, seeing good days. You can have that kind of a life. That's what he's talking about here. Now let me just unfold this passage of Scripture to you and say to you that there are six things that he writes here in these verses that I want you to see. If you and I are going to experience this kind of love for life, and see good days, loving your life, enjoying your life, being full of the joy of the Lord as you journey through life, if you're going to have that kind of an experience in life, then here's some things for you to consider. This quotation from the Old Testament. First of all, we must exercise our will. He writes about exercising our will. Notice that he writes, for he that will love life and see good days. The way that his word is indicated that not everybody wills to love life and see good days. In other words, it looks as though that there is at least the insinuation that this is something that you and I have to exercise our will to do. When I say exercise our will, I mean we've got to make some decisions. If you and I are going to enjoy good days, if we're going to love life, and particularly in light of what Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, what we desperately need in life is real purpose. That is, we need to follow God's purpose. See, Solomon had everything there was to have, but he didn't have a sense of purpose for his life. And so that's why he said it was all just kind of vanity. And there needs to be a real sense of purpose, following God's purpose for my life. Don't you love the song that we sing every once in a while? I have decided to follow Jesus. Amen. And that's the kind of exercising of our will that I'm talking about. A decision to follow Jesus, to follow His will for my life. That is, it's the idea, what I'm trying to say to you is exercising our will is the idea of following God's purpose, and secondly, believing God's promise. That is, exercising our will is choosing to believe what God says in His Word. You see, one of the real problems today, and one of the things that I'm seeing, and to me, one of the real dangers of what is happening today in our culture, is that the sense of purpose is being stripped away from people within our society. Let me just say it to you this way, and I'll move along so I don't run out of time this evening. But let me just say it to you this way. The idea, for example, the idea that we were not created but that we just evolved strips children and young people of their sense of divine purpose. You see, the creation story that we believe from the Bible, the story of creation tells us that somebody created us, that there is a divine being, God in this world, over the universe that created us, and He did so in His own image. And that gives us real purpose. That gives us a reason for being here. But those who teach, for example, the theory of evolution tells us that we just evolve and it's just survival of the fittest, strips away that sense of divine purpose for our lives. And for that reason, there are many people that are not happy and will never be happy because they've chosen not to believe God's promises and they've chosen not to realize and follow His divine purpose. Those who want to be happy are going to have to exercise their will by following God's purpose and believing God's promises. There are many people who've chosen not to be happy because they've taken away one of the core elements of happiness. That is the idea that we have a real purpose for being here. That God has created us for a purpose and with a purpose that is fully realized, obviously, in Christ. Exercising our will, those who choose not to believe the Bible have chosen not to be happy. Those who have chosen not to believe what God says and follow His purpose, which leads to Christ, have chosen not to be happy. So we must exercise our will. Second thing is we must control our tongues. Now, I don't know why in the world that David put this in Psalm 34 and why Peter quoted it to you. Well, I think I might have an idea of why Peter would want to quote this. You know, one of the things that brought real unhappiness to the life of Peter from time to time is the fact that he did not always control his tongue. One of the most unhappy moments in the life of the gentleman writing this letter, Peter, was when the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. Remember that? And the reason why he went out and wept bitterly is because he had just denied the Lord three times, said, "I don't know Him," cursing, saying, "I do not know Him." And about the third time that he did that, his eyes met our Lord's eyes. The cock began to crow. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Can you imagine how stunned Peter was that very moment in the Gospels? When Jesus just got done telling them that he was leaving Galilee and was heading towards Jerusalem where he was going to suffer and die at the hands of the Jewish leaders. And Peter spoke up and he said, "Lord, we'll never allow that. No, no, Lord. May that never, ever happen." And Jesus turned around and rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus calling Peter Satan. You say, "Well, how could that be?" Well, apparently he was influenced by demonic traffic in his life. As a result, he said those words. He opened his mouth and spoke words that were contrary to the will of God, the purpose of God. He was trying to get Jesus to avoid the cross. Can you imagine? He was the spokesman for the devil at that moment. Peter didn't always control his tongue, and it brought much hardship into his life. If you want to enjoy life, if you want to be happy, that is, love your life. If you want to have a love for life and see good days, and one of the things that you and I also must do is that we've got to control our tongues. Notice what it says in verse number 10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil." That word refrain means literally to stop. Stop your tongue from evil or from speaking evil. That is, stop speaking evil things. Stop the evil speaking. That is, we find that he also tells him that his lips, that they speak no guile. And the word guile, there's a word that means deceit or deception or hypocrisy, and carries with it the idea of speaking that which is not true, that which is deceptive, and that which is indeed lying. That is, stop your lying. And do not speak evil things with from your tongue. Now, Jesus, that's exactly what he did. Notice what Peter just wrote back in chapter number 2 and verse 21. He said for this, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So he said, listen, Christ suffered, follow his steps. Notice this now, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." That's right. Peter says now, don't speak any guile. And he tells us here that indeed it's the example of Jesus. He did not speak any guile. And in verse number 23 says, "when he was reviled, he reviled not again." Well, I tell you, when he suffered, he did not threaten, the Bible tells us in this passage of Scripture. You don't see Jesus speaking evil or guile. And so he said, if you want to be happy, you need to follow that example as well. Did you know that there's a connection between the words that we speak and the love of life that we experience? Listen to these Psalms. Psalms 34, verse 13. I've given you quite a few verses there on your outline, and I will look at a few of them. If I don't get through all of them, you'll have them there to look at later. But notice in Psalm 34, verse 13, here's what the Bible says. "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." There's the quotation that we're looking at now in the book of 1 Peter. Listen to what we read in the book of Proverbs. There are many proverbs that connect the speaking, what we speak, with indeed our love for life. For example, in Proverbs chapter number 6, listen to the words of the writer of Proverbs. He tells us there's some things that God hates. Listen to this. In verse number 16, "these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination to him. First, a proud look, and then a lying tongue." Do you see it? Speaking lies, God hates that. "Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief." Listen, "a false witness that speaketh lies." Do you know God hates that? "And he that soweth discord among the brethren." Listen to Proverbs chapter number 12 and verse number 17. Proverbs 12:17. "He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword." But listen to this. "The tongue of the wise is health." Hey, you love your health, you love your life, you ought to be speaking wise words and not deceitful words. Verse 19, "the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." Verse 22, "lying lips are abomination to the Lord." I'm going to read that again. "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight." I tell you, God does not like deceitful lips. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse number 3, the Bible says, "he that keepeth his mouth." Now I love this, especially in light of what we're studying. "He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life." Just like Peter said, if you love life, if you want to love life and see good days, you better control your tongue. "He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction." Wise words, indeed, from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15 and verse number 4, listen to what it says. It says, "a wholesome tongue is a tree of life." Do you see? A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Say, "Pastor, I'd like to experience the love of life and see good days." You got to bring this tongue under control according to the Word of God. "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit." That is, a perverse tongue reveals a spirit that has something wrong on the inside. Are you all still with me? Proverbs 21 and verse 23. "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." That's right. You see, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:25 that those who are saved should not be lying anymore, to stop our evil speaking and lying. You'll find the same thing in Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says you're a new creature in Christ. Put off the old man and put on the new, and that includes lying and evil speaking. Put away evil speaking and lying. Put it away. That is, if you want to be one who has a love, who loves life and sees good days. Cultivate a love for life. And one of the ways you cultivate a love for life is by exercising your will, deciding to believe God's promises and follow God's purpose, but also by controlling our tongues, controlling what we say. We ought to be like the psalmist prayed in Psalm 141:3, that God would put a watch upon our mouth, upon our tongue, that God would put a watch upon us, a guard to guard what it is that we say. James wrote a lot about the tongue, the power of the tongue, and the difficulty of taming the tongue in James 1:26, he writes about pure religion is to be able to control your speech or control your tongue. And indeed, he writes about it in James 3, verses 2 and following. And you can read that at another time on your own when you have some time. But he writes there about the fact that controlling the tongue is indeed like trying to control a fire set on hell. It's a little member, but it has a lot of power, just like the rudder on a ship or a bit in a horse's mouth that you try to control the horse with. Even so, the tongue, a powerful thing. It influences whether or not you're going to love life or not, what you say. Listen, there are many people who are in desperate condition in their marriage, and the reason why is because they can't control their tongue. Marriages being destroyed because of words that have been spoken. People lose their jobs because of the words they speak. I could just keep going on and on to say to you that if you want to love life, you got to reel that thing in. You got to get it surrendered to God. And you got to control the tongue. You say, Pastor, if I just say what I think, the Bible says that's not wise. That's not wise. Only a fool utters all of his thoughts. Got to learn to control the tongue. I know churches that are split, tore up, messed up because of people who don't know how to control their tongues. Or in this day, who don't know how to control their Facebook or whatever else, so whatever else they communicate. What I'm trying to get you to see is if you want to love life and see good days, you want to cultivate that kind of love, then you got to exercise your will, you got to control your tongue. Notice with me now in verse number 11, you've got to hate the evil. Hate the evil. Notice what Peter continues to write here in 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 11. Let him eschew evil. Let him eschew evil. This word eschew in the King James Bible has nothing to do with sneezing, by the way. It's a word that means to avoid. It's a word that means to avoid. It means to avoid something because you despise it or you hate it. It's a strong word, really. To avoid something because you hate it. Stay away. Hate the evil. Hate the evil. Something, maybe there's something that you just really hate and you absolutely don't want to have anything to do with it. I have something like that in my life. I'm going to be a little bit confessional with you, okay? I can think of one thing particularly that I will not have anything to do with. Some of you know what it is. It's green. It's stringy. It's celery. I absolutely despise celery. Somebody said, why don't you put some peanut butter on it? It'd be such a waste. I hate celery. Now, every once in a while, my wife puts it in something. She cooks it up, and I can eat it if it's really cooked up and in soup or something like that. But nevertheless, I just despise the taste of it. Sometimes she gets the little celery seeds and puts it in stuff, the celery seasoning. I don't even like that. And so I hate celery. So I stay away from it. If celery's around, I'm done. I don't want to be around it. And I don't like it. I'm trying to stay away from it because I hate celery. Well, I'm going to say to you that you and I should also hate evil. If you want to love life and see good days, then you and I need to do the same thing with that which is sinful or that which is evil. The theme of evil, you can see it easily in the book of 1 Peter, where we find here that indeed we're not to speak evil, according to the verse that we just read. And now you and I are indeed are to eschew or stay away from evil because we despise evil. Now, you say, Pastor, doesn't everybody hate evil? Absolutely not. Many people love evil. They chase after evil instead of hating evil and staying away from evil. They love evil. As a matter of fact, there's something on the inside of you that also loves the evil. It's called our sinful fallen nature. There's something in you that is attracted to sin or that which is evil in the sight of God, your fallen nature. And so if you and I are going to love life and see good days, we cannot walk in the flesh. We must walk in the Spirit. And if you'll walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, then you will learn to hate evil instead of loving evil. You and I must hate evil if we're going to be able to do that. Let me just read you a few verses in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 7. The Bible says, Proverbs 3:7, the Bible says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil." Proverbs chapter 16, listen to what it says. Proverbs 16 and verse number 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Let me read that again. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. That is, those who are walking the way of the upright are departing from evil. That's how you walk uprightly, by departing from evil. And he that keepeth his way or stays on this highway preserves his soul or his life. In other words, if you and I will hate the evil and avoid the evil, then indeed we are actually preserving our very life. Preserving our life, the Bible tells us. I like Isaiah as he was reflecting to the people of God in his day. In Isaiah chapter number 1, here's what he writes in verses number 16 and 17. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. So stop doing that which is indeed evil. You know 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it's a verse that many of us remember. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Remember that one? Here's the biblical mandate, and that is that if you and I indeed are going to see good days, if we're going to love life, then we better stay away from evil. You see, when you and I walk on the highway of evil, that is, when you and I walk in the way that God calls evil, then someday we're going to reap what it is that we sow on that way, and it is not going to be happy. We're not going to be happy. Evil does not bring happiness. Stay away from evil. You want to love life? You want to love your life and see good days? Then if something's evil, you have to despise it. Hate it in the sense that, like celery, you don't want to have anything to do with it. Hating the evil. Notice with me also in verse number 11 that we must do the good. If you and I are going to love life and see good days, we've got to hate that which is evil and do that which is good. That's what the Bible says here in verse number 11. Let me just read it to you again. Let him eschew evil and do good. You say, Pastor, what kind of good is it talking about? Well, that which is defined by God as being the good, that which is pure and right according to God's truth and God's purpose. In other words, if it's evil, stay away from it. If it's good and right, then do it. That's the idea. Just stop doing what is evil and start doing what is right. This is pretty simple, isn't it? And that's exactly what the Bible teaches us to do. Why? Let me just read you a few verses. That is from Psalm 37. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 37 and verse number 3. By the way, this is a great psalm. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and thou shalt be fed. You want to enjoy fullness in your life? Then start doing the good, the Bible tells us here. In the same psalm, in verse number 27, the Bible says, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Indeed, it's true. In Luke 6:35, when Jesus was talking about loving your enemies, listen to what he told them. He said, "But love ye your enemies and do good." What specifically is the good that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about lending, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be called the children of the highest, for he, that is God, is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. So the good that he's talking about here is doing good things to those who don't do good things to you, like we talked about Sunday night. Do that which is good. If it's right, do it. If it's wrong, get away from it. Very simple principle. In Galatians chapter number 6 and verse number 10, listen to what it is that the Bible tells us as people of God. In Galatians 6:10, the Bible says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men." That is, every time that you have an opportunity to do something good for somebody, then do it. I'm talking to you about how you can love life and see good days. By doing good to all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith or to those who are also believers. So here's how you can love life. You say, "Pastor, I wish somebody would do something good for me." That won't bring happiness. It's the idea of you doing good for somebody else. Did you know what Jesus said? It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's the same principle. You want to be happy? Just get your mind off of yourself and your needs and start finding a way to do good for somebody else, and you'll find yourself accidentally being happy even as you don't want to be. Yeah. You see, what the recipe for misery is self-centeredness. But those who become selfless by doing that which is good for others are the ones who are headed to a life of happiness. They're going to love life and see good days. You see, the idea of doing good carries the idea of that which is beneficial for others. Doing the good for others. Hebrews 13:16 carries that idea. Listen to this verse. The Bible says, "But to do good and to communicate," and that word "communicate" means to share. "To do good and to communicate or share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." The idea is this, is that is doing good by sharing with others. And the Bible says that God considers that a sacrifice offered to him, and he is well pleased with that. So if you want to love life and see good days, you want to be happy, then you want to cultivate this love for life that we're talking about, that this is what you need to do. You need to start doing what is good, that which is beneficial for others. This theme of good is found right here in our text in the book of 1 Peter. Notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter number 3. Notice what it says in verse number 14. "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" The idea is doing that which is, pursuing that which is good. You'll see it again in verse number 16 in the same chapter, where it talks about having a good conscience and also where it talks about a good conversation in Christ. A good conscience and a good conversation in verse 16, or a manner of life. You and I need to keep our conscience good and our manner of life good. And the Bible says if you'll follow that which is good, who can harm you? I'll deal with that question at another service. The point I want you to see is this. And that is, if you want to love life, you want to cultivate love for life, see good days, stay away from the evil, and do the good. Notice with me also, the Bible says, fifthly, that we need to seek after peace. Look again at verse number 11 of our text. The Bible says, "Let him eschew evil and do good." And then the Bible says, "Let him seek peace and ensue it." The idea of seeking and ensuing when it comes to peace are two different words, but they mean sort of the same thing, and that is being zealous to pursue this. They're really strong words. One of them is the word zealous, from which the word zealot comes from. And in that day, they had a group of people that were referred to as the zealots, which were indeed those who were politically zealots. The Jewish zealots were those who politically were striving, even through force and rebellion, trying to throw off the Romans. But the Bible tells us that just like they were zealots, even so we should be zealots as well. But we should be zealous not in rebellion, but zealous in pursuing after peace. This is not a passive sort of picture that's being drawn here, but it is an active pursuit of something. Not passively waiting for peace, but actively pursuing peace. Listen, if you want to cultivate love for life, if you want to cultivate a love for life, then you need to pursue after, chase after, actively go after peace, the Bible tells us here in this passage of Scripture. Now, we could break this down into two areas. One is God's peace. That is, you and I pursuing the peace of God. The peace of God. Why, Jesus said in John chapter number 14 that indeed he was leaving his peace with his disciples. Listen to what he said in John 14, verse 27. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Why? Because I'm giving you my peace. In John 16, in verse number 33, listen to the words of our Lord. "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Now, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He said, in the world you've got trouble, you've got pressure, you've got tribulation, you've got persecution, but in me you've got peace. He said, "I've spoken these things to you so you can have peace." You say, "Pastor, what did he say?" Well, read the book of John and you'll see. "I've said these things in the upper room with these disciples. All these things I've said to you is so you can have peace." That's right. Even in the middle of persecution, peace in the middle of persecution. If you'll listen and believe and follow what the Lord is saying in this passage of Scripture, you can have peace. Read about it again in Romans 15, 13. The Bible says in Romans 15 and verse number 13, notice what Paul writes to the Romans. He says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." He's talking about being full of peace as we believe, as we trust. Full of peace. I love Galatians 5:22, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. That's right. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 may be some of my favorite verses. Here's what it says. "Be careful for nothing," or don't be anxious and nervous about anything, "but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And here's what will happen. "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You want to have peace? Guarding your heart emotionally, your mind mentally. Oh, if you can walk with God in prayer, you can have that kind of peace. Colossians 3:15. Indeed, it's a verse where the Bible says that you and I need to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Dominate our inner man is the idea. The peace of God dominating our inner person. What I'm trying to get you to see is this, is that there is a peace available to you, child of God, that can dominate your inner person. It's God's peace, produced by His Spirit. Now listen, that ought to be what you're pursuing after, is to know that peace, knowing the peace of God. But when the Bible talks here, indeed, about pursuing peace, it may not only be speaking about the peace of God, but also peace with others. You and I ought to be pursuing peace with others. For example, in Romans chapter number 12, listen to me, listen to what the Bible says. I'm going to have to move along rather quickly. I won't deal with all the verses that are listed there, but you'll be able to. In Romans chapter 12 and verse number 18, the Bible says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." That's right, with everything you have. In Romans 14, the Bible says, beginning in verse number 17, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about whether you eat meat offered to idols or not. It's not about what you drink, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." The Bible says in verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things that make, which make for peace." Pursue, follow after the things that make for peace and things whereof one may edify another. Why, blessed are the peacemakers, the Bible says. Indeed, here's what I'm trying to get you to see in as quickly, a quick way as I can. And that is that if you want to cultivate love for life and see good days, then you ought to make peace the pursuit of your life. See, a lot of folks, the pursuit of their life is popularity or prosperity or pleasure. And happiness and love for life eludes them. But if instead you'll pursue peace, the peace of God in your heart and peace with others in relationship, then you'll be able to experience and cultivate what the Bible's describing here as love for life and see good days. Notice with me, if you and I are going to cultivate love for our life, We not only must exercise our will, control our tongues, hate the evil and do the good, and seek after peace, but finally, we've got to keep our focus on God. Look at verse number 12. Notice what the Bible tells us here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I tell you, you ought to keep your focus on God. If you want to be able to, cultivate love for life and see good days, then you're going to have to keep your focus on Him. And here's the reason why. It's because the Bible says that He sees. That is, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. In other words, it is a promise from the Psalms, and that is that God is watching over His redeemed. That is, His righteous, those who are His people. God is watching over us. And the idea seems to be that indeed God is watching over us in the sense that He knows everything about us. He knows everything that is happening to us. Did you know that these believers that were going through this suffering and persecution, that God knew everything they were going through? He saw it all. There's not a thing that you'll ever go through in life as a redeemed child of God that God doesn't see and doesn't know about. So you got to keep your focus on Him. There's somebody who knows what I'm going through, and it's Him. Listen, it'll keep you from getting bitter. It'll keep you from getting to that point like Solomon did in Ecclesiastes, where you hate your life when you know you have a God who sees it all. Not only does He see, but He hears. Did you know that He not only knows what's going on, but His ear is bent towards you? And as you cry out to Him, He hears. I've given you some verses there that demonstrate that God hears the prayers of His redeemed. He does. He's listening to you. And the reason why He hears is because He cares about you. He sees everything you're going through. He hears every prayer that you pray. God does. That's why you don't have to be full of bitterness. That's why you don't have to hate life. Because the Creator of the universe sees, He hears, and He protects. The Bible says here that the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The insinuation is that He's writing and has in mind those who are doing evil towards His people. When the Bible uses the idea of God's face being away from them, God's face against them, it is a phrase that indicates judgment. God has turned His face away from those who are doing the evil, and they are under divine judgment. Did you know that the persecutors of the people of God in the first century, under which these folks were being written to by Peter, under whose heavy hand they're experiencing this persecution, did you know that God's face was against them? They're under divine judgment. That's right. That's the reason why when Peter would write to these believers, he said, listen, those who are persecuting you, who are doing evil to you, don't return evil to them. Those who are doing evil to you, don't return evil to them. You say, well, then how are they going to get what they deserve? If they're doing evil, they ought to be punished. Listen, there is one whose face is turned against those and away from those who do evil. And that's God. That's why in Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul writes about the same thing, he tells them, don't return evil for evil. That is, don't be vengeful. And the reason why is because God has said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Listen to me. God is the avenger of His redeemed. When you read the book of Revelation, you'll find out that God knows every blood, every drop of blood that's been spilt by His redeemed. And He avenges those who persecute them. What I'm trying to get you to see is that indeed God protects His people. Even those who are martyred for the faith are under the protecting hand of our God. So that even those who are martyred may be killed, but they're not harmed. According to verse number 13. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see, is that God is protecting you. You say, Pastor, I want him to protect me right now. But he is. As a matter of fact, and I'll deal with this in a later message, there's nobody that can do anything to you that's going to hurt you. Even those who persecute us are helping us. Even suffering is for our benefit and our good. Listen, what I'm trying to get you to see is God takes even the difficult things we go through in life and turns and uses them together for our good according to His purpose. Someone once said, God will take the axe the devil sharpens and use it for His own glory. Amen. That's our God. He not only sees us, He not only hears us, but He protects us. And if you'll focus on Him and on those truths about Him revealed in the Bible, you'll be able to keep from getting bitter and getting to the point that you hate life. And instead, you can cultivate a love for life and see good days. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and for Your people, and Father, for the wonderful truths, Father, from this very apostle who went through such difficulty in his own life. Father, a man who was persecuted, who was beaten. Father, a man who was intimidated, and yet he went right on rejoicing. And the reason why is because he knew You. And so I pray that You would teach us these truths, help us to apply them to our lives, that we might grow and become the people of God You've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to